So today we are beginning our next chapter, our new chapter, with a new preaching series called Dear Church, which will work from the beginning of Ephesians through to the end. So passage after passage, we'll be unpacking the word of Ephesians and seeing what the Lord has to say to us through that, beginning today with the message Sit, Walk and Stand, which will really just be a bit of a general overview of what we can expect. But Ephesians is one of those books that's always worth coming back to. It's rich, it's deep, it's often quoted, it's often read from on the weekends because it's a well of the Lord's truth for us as his people. And one commentator describes it really well. He says, Ephesians is so foundational that the letter should be read and studied by every new believer, yet the theological concepts are so profound that the most mature Christian never seem to master their depths. Not only from that perspective, but I think for us as a body here in this new season, there's a couple of reasons why it's going to be very important for us. One is because it's written from the perspective of the new life we have in Christ, and how that leads us to become part of a new community, a new family, a new household of God, citizens of God, in it together. And then the new standards and the new relationships that flow from that relation, from that community. So it's going to be important for the phase we're going into as a church. But it's also particularly important at this time in the world because Ephesians has this incredibly high vision of what the church is and should be in the world today. And I think as I reflect on my own journey in ministry and church and the world in general, it feels as though as a people of God in general, particularly here in the West as in the culture, not the state, that we've had a bit of an identity crisis on who we are in the world today. You know, as the world becomes more hostile, we've been made to feel ashamed of being the church, made to feel apologetic, you know, sometimes justifiably. Most of the time, not. We've become a whipping post, if you like, for the world and been gently shoved into every corner and every crevice where we can't be seen or heard. But Ephesians has this wonderful view of the church, not as an institution or a building, but as the bride of Christ. You know, the Revelation talks about us as a bride being prepared and made ready for the wedding day, where we face-to-face meet our Lord. And so Sarah and I, whenever we go to weddings, Sarah will often turn to me and say, as we're waiting for it to happen, you know, I'm not going to be looking at the bride as she comes through the door. I'm going to be looking at the groom because I want to see his face. As the bride enters the building, the face of the groom lights up or tears well up, and there's this beautiful incredibly emotional moment as the groom sees his bride for the first time and just knows in that moment that this is what the rest of my life is going to be about. And this is why I'm doing this, because I want to be with this lady for the rest of my life. And you know, the Lord is like that groom. He sees us as his bride, the one he wants to be with, the one that he's given his life for, the one that he adores with every fiber of his being. And Ephesians has, as I read it, just this sense of the Lord saying through the Apostle Paul, this is who you are. You are my bride. You are the one I'm waiting for, the one I've given my life, committed myself to forever. And so it has, in various points, this incredible contrast between the church and the world. The world is a place of darkness, but the church at its best is a place of light. The world is a place of alienation and conflict and division, but the church is a place of welcome and acceptance and reconciliation and unity. The world is groaning as everyone is selfish and doing what they want for themselves and jealous and hateful of one another and critical in every sentence they speak, but in the church it's loving and humble and kind and encouraging. The world sells its soul for what is evil, what it delights in, the pleasures of the flesh, but the church is unflinching, uncompromising, in the standards of righteousness. That's the vision of the church in Ephesians. It may not be what we see all the time. We may have not lived up to that standard, but that is our call. We are not called to be individuals in faith. We're called to be the church, the people of God, a gathering, a holy temple, living stones fit together for the Lord's purposes. As a church here at Kubi, we're going to see over the next few weeks, next couple of months really, this high vision of Ephesians for us as his people and learn where we fit in that. So today we're going to kick off, as I mentioned from the outset, with a bit of an overview, and it's going to be a little bit like taking a helicopter ride today, so some of you won't necessarily feel comfortable with that, but it's where we see the major landmarks, I guess, from the sky. But it won't be until the following weeks where we actually take a stroll through the city and see the sights up close. But if we begin with a bit of the background, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesians when he's in prison. We think as he spends a couple of years in prison waiting for his trial in Rome, he writes to the church in Ephesus, although there's also evidence because of its general nature that it actually was sent wide across all the churches in Asia Minor, that bigger area there. But he writes unlike some of his other letters, he's not writing to deal with any particular problem. There's no heresy that he's addressing specifically or obviously. There's no division really that you can tell in a specific way. It's a general letter where the words faith and hope and love form this undercurrent throughout, where Paul is really encouraging the church, trying to strengthen their faith. It's been a while since he's been among them, so he wants to stir them up and remind them who they are and what they are in Christ. And incidentally, faith, hope, and love are going to be part of our mission statement and our vision here as a church in Kubelup, that we are this community of faith, hope, and love, not just for ourselves, but for the world around us. So as Paul writes and repeats these words, and he also, as we look from the step back, like I said, from the helicopter position, you can see three kind of major landmarks in the book of Ephesians, three flows to the letter. The first being our position in Christ, who we are spiritually speaking, what is true in the Spirit today. Then he moves on in chapter 4 to how that translates in our physical lives on the earth, how we then walk in the world, finishing in chapter 6 with our approach to the enemy as we take that walk. But Watchman Nee, who writes a really incredible book on the book of Ephesians, talks about it in terms of sit, walk, and stand. And so in the time we have left today, we're going to unpack those areas a little bit to see what Paul's going on about in these areas. In the first sense, he talks about, as I said, the spiritual position with Christ, our position in Christ and to sit. So several times he uses the phrase heavenly realms, the eternal life, the spiritual realm, the realm where God exists in his manifest presence. In chapter 1, verse 3, he opens the book saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Later in the same chapter, he says, "God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." What's he talking about as he flows through these passages? He's saying the Christian life, every Christian life, our existence as his followers begins and ends with everything being done, not what we do. It's about what he's done, not about what we do. And so it's because of what God has done in Christ that we have eternal life, that we have this place in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And he It's because he chose to allow Jesus' experience himself to become ours. Jesus' experience, what happened to him, is what happens to us from a spiritual perspective. It's why Romans 6 says that we were buried with him into death in order that we may be raised with him to live a new life. And so when Ephesians says that God raised Christ from the dead, firstly, seated Christ as his right hand in the heavenly realms, he then also does that for us, has done that for us. We are seated right there with Jesus. It's a little bit like this bookmark and this book. So let's pretend for a moment that you're this bookmark and this is Jesus. God has taken you and put you in Jesus. You're with Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, it's as though you have gone with him. And wherever you are, Jesus is as well. So if I was to burn this book, heaven forbid, it would also burn the bookmark as well. If I was to take this from A to B, so the bookmark goes with it. This is how we're seated with Christ now in the heavenly realms. And what's even more precious is that he's seated with us here on the earth. Jesus has been this bridge between heaven and earth that was robbed in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world and cut us off from the presence of God, Jesus came to restore that. So now we're like this. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at us, he's looking directly at Jesus. And Jesus is with us when you look at us. Does that make sense? Hopefully that communicates. But it's because we're with Jesus in heaven from that spiritual perspective now that his blessing flows, that everything we need has already been granted to us. So it's just some of the blessings that we see in chapter 1 alone. We're blessed, if we could jump to the next screen, please. We're blessed, we're chosen, we're predestined, we're adopted, we're accepted, forgiven, redeemed, enlightened, heirs to an inheritance, sealed with the Spirit, assured. All of these words, all of these blessings are in the past tense. They have happened. This is the truth and the reality for you and me today. You are blessed. You are chosen. You are accepted, forgiven, redeemed, sealed with the Holy Spirit right now because of what Jesus has done and because what God allowed Jesus to go through in our place so that this could be the truth for you and me today. This is our reality in the Spirit. What does it mean to sit with him, to be seated with him in this reality? Well, I think if we understand it from a physical perspective first, you know, when we stand or we walk or we run, we're bearing all the weight of our body on our legs. And so as our muscles tire, as time goes on, as we're expending energy, we fatigue and our muscles get stressed and our bodies get tired. But when we sit down on the chair or a couch, as we relax down into it, take the weight and the strain of our body off itself, we're putting it onto the chair. We're putting our weight on something outside of ourselves. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. Being seated with Christ means we're resting with him. All of our lives, our stress, our strain, the loads we carry, our future, our everything, every situation we face each day, every trial and tribulation, all of it can be rested on Jesus. We let him bear the responsibility and stop carrying it ourselves. It's interesting if you reflect on this principle from the perspective of creation. You know, God spent 6 days working, creating the stars, the sun, light, night and day, the world, the land, the sea, the animals, the vegetation. And then he rests on the seventh day. 6 days of work, then a seventh day of Sabbath rest. But where do we come in that picture? We're the last things to be created, which means on the very first 24 hours we spend in human existence, it's spent on God's day of rest because he's already done all the work. So the very first encounter human beings have with God is rest. It's been done. It's finished. It's complete. It's perfect. It's good. Time and time again. Genesis 1:2. It's good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And it is good for us today in the Spirit because of what Jesus has done with God the Father. It's all good. We can rest. And it's from a place of rest that we can then work. It's from a place of rest that, as we're about to see in this next part, we can walk. And so Paul takes what is true in the spiritual sense and applies it to the physical, because there's no separation anymore. Remember, now there's that bridge. What is in the spirit should be so on the earth. That's why he came. And so he refers repeatedly to this word walk, or in the NIV at different places it translates it as live or walk. It's the Greek word peripateo, but it all means to walk around, to, as you're going each day, as you're out there in the world doing life, it's to live, to walk. And so in Ephesians 4:1, he starts by saying, I urge you to live, to walk a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then you must no longer live or walk as the Gentiles do. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us. Live, walk as children of light. Be careful how you live or walk, not as wise, but unwise. What he's saying is that the heavenly life is intensely practical. It's not just, you know, it's no good to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And that's what Paul's trying to get at. That the consequence of A equals, or A plus B equals C. That this should be our reality. Because unless we're bringing heaven into our homes and into our schools and into our workplaces and into the shops, then it's meaningless. We're missing something. The idea of Jesus going and ascending and then sending the Spirit was so that our lives and the world would be transformed. There'd be a new reality lived out of what he'd done. But it's one of the greatest challenges, I think, facing the world today, because our problem is not that we don't know what Jesus has done. Well, maybe it is. We know in our heads, whether we know in our hearts is another thing, but we don't know how then to apply that. There's a disconnect. And Mark Sayers, who's a pastor in Melbourne and a prolific writer and one of the up-and-coming kind of church leaders in Australia, has this quote that explains it better than I ever could. He says, "Only Christ can change us, but we must take responsibility for choosing to be changed. This is a difficult task, for we are shaped by a culture of consumerism and spectatorship. We expect to be able to lob our opinion into any situation. We favor rights over responsibility. Christ has given authority. The Spirit is with us, yet we must move from a posture of passivity into proactivity, taking the hand of God as he leads us into his kingdom." So what he's pointing out is that, you know, we have everything we need, but we don't necessarily make the most of it, in simple terms. And there's two reasons I think that this is the case. On the one hand, it's kind of the cheap grace thing where we've, as a church culture, we've accepted the idea that we have this grace, this constant provision of God, but sin is also still part of our lives, and it's too hard. You know, it's too hard not to to eat too much. It's too hard not to, gossip about our friends. It's too hard not to criticize that person who said something I didn't like. It's too hard not to watch porn or to not be addicted to this. Or, sin's too hard. It's too big a problem, and Jesus forgives me anyway. So we suddenly treat the consequences of our actions, of our thought life, of our words and our deeds as though they don't really matter because it's all been covered. There's a blank check out there for me, and so I can, you know, don't have to feel too much of the responsibility of it, what it means to be a disciple. The other flip side of that, the other extreme, is that we have this default where we know what's right and we want to do what's right, and we try everything we can to do it. You know, we grit our teeth, we clench our muscles, we steel ourselves. You know, maybe it's there's a person that you find really difficult to love for whatever reason. And you know, because Jesus says to love and the Bible says to love, so I've really got to love this person. So I'm going to grit my teeth and prepare myself and make sure I drive there to when I'm going to see them and just, you know, be ready just to let whatever they have to say come. But the minute they open their mouths, it's like all that determination is gone. And you just, you want to slap them across the face a couple of times. You want to yell and scream. Maybe you don't, but in your heart, you've not once come close to loving them, really. Not the love that Jesus has for them. And so the answer is not to try harder. It's not to try and do it in your strength. It's to rest, as we started with. It's to confess before the Lord. Lord, I could never love like you could. And you do love that person. And I need you to be able to love through me. And then as you pray those words and make that confession, trust that his love will come through you. If you're genuinely saying, Lord, love this person through me, or whatever other sin it is that you struggle with, that you strive with. But it's not about trying harder. There's nothing you can do in your own strength. And there's, you know, it's a little bit like our walk with Jesus is often a bit like a lifesaver trying to save someone who can't swim from drowning. You know, that person who's drowning will splash and kick around and do everything they can to keep themselves above the water. They're frantic and frenetic, and if a lifesaver unaccompanied was to jump in and try and save them, that person drowning would very likely either punch or kick them or knock them out or strain so much in their desperation because they don't trust that this person can save them that they'll end up using them as a flotation device until a point where they both sink and drown because they can't rest, they can't trust. And so they have to take, the lifesaver has to make a decision. I've got to wait until that person loses every ounce of strength. I've got to wait for them to get to that point where they give up almost, where there's despair, so much so that they're just consigned to their fate, because only when they give up trying to save themselves can I save them safely. Can I wrap my arms around them and drag them to the safety of the shore? And you know, it's the same in our walk with Jesus. So often in the busyness of life, in whatever we're facing, we forget Jesus is often the last place we go. Often it's when we're only truly desperate that we invite him in to the situation, or when we've really stuffed up to a point where our consequences are starting to bite us. Then we say, oh Lord, forgive me, help me. But the life with Jesus is supposed to be so that even if we may be drowning, and we may still have some strength, we say, Lord, only you can really save me. And we rest and we trust. And then the transformation flows. But until we get to that place of learning to trust him in every situation, in every circumstance, in every struggle we find ourselves dealing with from a sin perspective or doing fulfilling the calls God's placed on our lives, until we do that, transformation is difficult. In the third and final part of Paul's flow, he deals with our approach to the enemy. And it's an approach characterized by that word, stand. In Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 14, Paul writes, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then." You know, there's a couple of things about this reality is as we rest in Christ, and as we learn to start walking in trust with him, very often what will happen is the enemy will come. You know, we have an enemy. In this country and in the West, we don't accept this too easily. We don't have as clear understanding as some of the other nations about the concept of spiritual warfare and angels and demons and those kinds of things, but they are a reality. And the devil does not want to see you walk worthy of the calling you have received. He doesn't want us as a church walking in the calling we've received. So he will try to destabilize us. He will try to divide us. It's not an if we struggle against the enemy, it's a when. We don't need to be afraid of that. We don't need to, you know, see the devil under every stone, so to speak. But we do need to be ready. We do need to be prepared. We do need to see with eyes of faith what we're struggling with and what's going on. But notice Paul doesn't tell us to fight. That's not the word he uses. He doesn't tell us to march. He doesn't tell us to declare war, to be loud and proclamative. He just tells us to stand. Why? Because we're already in the territory we need to be. Jesus Christ has won the war. We're in the kingdom of God already. He's trying to drag you out of that position, but you're already standing where you need to be. And so when the thoughts come of I'm hopeless or I'm lost or nobody loves me or I'm lonely, I'm alone, there's nobody out there for me, or my life's a mess and I'm no good, I've got no hope. You know, as the enemy comes, he accuses. He's the accuser. So often it's in our thought lives that these attacks come. Ephesians says, stand. Don't give up. Don't fall down. Don't despair. Don't even fight back. Just stand. Stand in the truth of what is already your reality. And so we'll see it towards the end of the series. I don't want to unpack it all. But it's standing in the helmet of salvation and in the gospel and in the belt of truth and all these things that Jesus has given us to equip us to stand. Because as Romans 8:37 says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the enemy may accuse us, he may try to come against us, but we can stand knowing that in Christ we have rest and we can walk. As we close, my prayer is as we move forward through this book of Ephesians, that we'll start to envisage like the Lord does about the church. You know, one of the things someone who has been part of this community at regular times used to say to Peter and I in the early days was, I'd rather be on the water fishing, thinking about God, than in church thinking about fishing. You know, and that to me is really sad. Because the church is a much grander thing than that suggests. And it's not about trying to, it's not like a nationalistic type thing where we're the church and rah, rah, rah. But it's understanding who Jesus has called us to be. This world wants you to be an individual, wants you to be private, wants you to go off and do your own thing. That's not what the Lord has designed for us. We are better and stronger together. And so as we go through this series in Ephesians, we're going to be saying, Lord, how do we do this? How do we be together? How do we be stronger? How do we be one together? How do we fulfill your purposes for us so that we can shine and be that contrast to the world? So that they can see the light in us. That we're not just a holy huddle here on a Sunday or a Saturday night while the world goes around doing its own thing. But that we're in and among them and representing Christ, the hands and feet of the risen Lord. And that when they see us with one another and out among them, they say, I want what they have. Because what they're saying is, I want the Lord Jesus. And we'll have that answer ready for them. And they'll see him and they'll come to know him and they'll be transformed by him like we have been.